I read this sentence in preparation for the sermon this morning, and I wasn't sure where to put it in the sermon, so I'll put it here. As we go to prayer, one author says this: few of Paul's prayers have greater potential to help us surmount the hurdles of spiritual dryness and lack of faith than the one in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. That's encouraging to me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, whatever kind of a week we've had, whatever sort of a morning we're in the midst of, whatever type of season that you have ordained for us in these days, we have the unspeakable privilege to open the Bible in this moment and hear you speak a sure word. The Bible is God speaking. And right in the center of this passage, we have the Lord Jesus willing to stand forth and grant us refreshing in our dryness, even give us the gift of faith where it does not exist right now. The Bible says that you call into existence the things that do not exist. Might I be so bold to ask that you would create Christians in this sanctuary this morning for the first time. And those of us who know you and love you, fortify us and strengthen us with manna for our journey in this moment so that we are better prepared to be and make disciples of Jesus this week. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, if you haven't done so already, at this time I'll invite you to open a Bible to Paul's letter to the Philippians, the New Testament letter of the Epistle of Paul to the church in Philippi, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, today's sermon can be found on page 980. Page 980 in the red Bibles. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. In his Biblical Theology of Prayer, Australian theologian Gary Miller observes, "If any of the New Testament writers can lay claim to being the theologian of prayer, it is the Apostle Paul. Paul talks more about his own prayers, encourages his readers to pray more, and includes more prayer in his letters than anyone else. Paul, more than anyone else, shapes the theology and practice of prayer in the church of the Lord Jesus." That's quite a claim, but I think it's accurate. Don't think it's overstating the case. Apart from the Lord Jesus himself, no single individual in the pages of the New Testament exerts a greater force on the topic of prayer than Paul. No one prays more, talks more about prayer than Paul. In fact, to my tally, I worked back through a concordance this week and discovered that the word pray appears in Paul's epistles 45 times. 45 times scattered across 13 letters. Now, last week and this week and next week, Lord willing, we'll have explored three of Paul's prayers. But as you might imagine, with 45 references to prayer, there's a whole lot more where that came from. And so, in fact, this Sunday and, Lord willing, next Sunday, we have in our community group study questions going to be including a study guide specifically on the aspects of the teaching of Paul on prayer that we won't take up in the pulpit these several weeks. Aspects of Paul's teaching on prayer that we won't see in these sermons, and I commend that additional resource to you. I've always regarded the sermon to be the beginning of a conversation over the Bible as a church, not the sum total of it for the week. And so please do avail yourself of those community group study questions and work them in your own devotional time, maybe with your family and family worship time, or perhaps in a community group. Now, why these 3 weeks with this biblical author? Why ought we to invest that sort of time with one scriptural author on this particular topic, namely prayer? Because no Christian graduates the biblical school of prayer without being mastered by the prayers of Paul. And woe to us if we ever think we graduate the biblical school of prayer. This is one stage we won't walk, at least not in this lifetime. I'm still in class. I don't know about you. No Christian graduates the biblical school of prayer without being mastered by the prayers of Paul. There is something manifestly heaven-sent about reflecting upon the thought of the inspired Apostle Paul as he prays, especially as we consider his prayers of intercession. We saw it last week, and Lord willing, we'll see it this week. Here's what I mean, practically speaking. What Paul asks for, I rarely ask for. And what Paul anticipates to receive in response, I rarely anticipate to receive in response to my prayers. And why Paul prays in the first place, again, is just not grist for my imaginative prayer mill. Paul is 10,000 steps ahead of me in prayer. Reflecting not only the wisdom of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, but by extension, the inspiration under which Paul wrote, the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's how I think about the prayers of Paul. That's how I think about the prayer in Scripture. So this morning, it's our privilege just to ponder three verses of Scripture. Three verses this week, two verses next week, one verse the week after that is left in our series. But we're going to take this one prayer in three steps, these three verses in three steps. First, we'll see Paul's request. Second, we'll see what Paul expects to receive. And then third, we'll discover the ultimate result of praying this way. So what he requests, what he receives, and what the result is. No Christian graduates the biblical school of prayer without being mastered by the prayers of Paul. For example, in Philippians 1, Paul teaches us to pray that we would be a church of ever-increasing love and totally unflinching truth. That's point number one. Pray that we would be a church of ever-increasing love and totally unflinching truth. Would you look with me at Philippians chapter 1, verse 9? Philippians 1, 9, Paul writes, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That's the namesake of this particular sermon this morning, that your love may abound more and more. And that ellipsis at the end of the title is important. Paul's going to pray for more than this request, but he is not going to pray for less, and he's not going to start with anything less. That your love may abound more and more. Now, why this particular request? Why this request here? Well, if we consider the broader context, it's not difficult to arrive at the answer to that question. Immediately following Paul's greeting to the church in Philippi, Paul launches straight away into a discussion about prayer, starting in verse 3. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 together. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. See what's happening here? In verses 3 to 8, we get a window into the soul of the Apostle Paul. We even get a window into this man's heart, really. And we see that he loves this church. They bring him joy. The grace of God has arrived. It's landed on Paul's life. The grace of God has also arrived and landed on the saints in Philippi, and it's created affinity between them. That grace actually first came to the Philippians through Paul. He's the one who planted the church there in his second missionary journey, about AD 50 to 51. Paul not only has a personal acquaintance with this church, Paul has a personal affection for this church. He's their father in the faith. So verse 7 is so beautiful. Think about your children who you want to come to know to see Jesus. Think about those that you mentor in the faith. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Or to use the language in verse 5, they are now partners in the gospel together. Together for the gospel. So he tells them, he's praying for them. Verse 3 again, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So that's the context of this prayer in verses 9 to 11. In verses 3 to 8, he tells them that he's praying for them. In verses 9 to 11, he's going to tell them what he's praying for them. Namely, that just as his love is abounding more and more, that their love may abound more and more. So from prayer intent, that's verses 3 to 8, to prayer content, that's verses 9 to 11. That's a good model for us. You ever told someone, I'm praying for you? And you've done that. You walk with Jesus for any length of time, you've told someone that, I'm praying for you. It's a wonderfully encouraging thing for another person to hear. You know what's even a greater encouragement for people to hear? To tell them what you're praying for them. And you know what's an even greater encouragement than telling them what you're praying for them? Stopping right then and praying for them. Don't tell someone that you'll pray for them. When you say that, that's where the prayer should have gone. Kind of like the church sign that you see on the corner. If you see a church sign on the corner, that's a bad position for a sign. That's where the church should have been. Okay? Same thing with prayer. It needs to be more obvious in our lives. So Paul says in verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. The word abound here is really graphic in a wonderful way. It means to overflow, to superabound, to surpass all measurement. New Testament commentator Peter O'Brien defines this word as excess and fullness that overflows set bounds. Isn't that wonderful? Paul's praying that they would have a sort of love that would be in excess and fullness and overflowing set bounds. The word for love here is the same exact word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13, which means that when he's praying for them, he's actually specifically praying that their patience would be excessive, full, and overflowing set bounds. That their kindness would be excessive. Imagine that as an assessment of our church. They are an excessively kind church. Full of kindness, overflowing set bounds and expectations of kindness. He's praying that their ability to bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and endure all things would be excessive, full, and overflowing set bounds. And then, of course, if that weren't enough, he prays this kind of thing would abound more and more. Like he hadn't already made his point. Now he's going to step on it by saying, abounding more and more. Friends, this is an otherworldly prayer. If we prayed this for one another regularly, you think God might be inclined to answer it? If we prayed this for one another regularly, what might be the ripple effect into this congregation and out into the surrounding community? What might it be like to be a part of a church family where our love was excessive, full, and overflowing set bounds? Let's pray that we would be a church of ever-increasing love. Second part of this prayer, pray that we would be a church of ever-increasing love and totally unflinching truth. Pray that we would be a church of ever-increasing love and totally unflinching truth. This is a big deal today because so many in the Church of Jesus Christ are flinching at the truth. They're balking. They're cowering. They're recoiling when it comes time to speak biblical verities when they need to be spoken, and it's laming the church. I recently affirmed in the context of a polite conversation with an extended family member that there are two and only two genders. That would not have been a controversial claim 10 years ago. You should have seen the look on my family member's face. Some people think they can just be like love people and not truth people. Lovers but not truthers. Can't do it. Can't do it. You know how I know? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 proclaims that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. You don't have to choose between truth and love, but if you do choose, choose love, because biblical love has truth built into it. Real biblical love does. Notice love doesn't just put up with the truth. Love doesn't merely endure or resign oneself to the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. That's why when Paul's talking about overflowing with love, he knows that that needs to be immediately eventuated, followed by truth, a reference to truth. Love is wild about the truth. Love does not apologize for the truth. So look with me all at verse 9 now. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Truth without love is harsh, abrasive, and cruel. Love without truth is shallow, hollow, and meaningless. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You know what the most amazing part of that verse is? That God actually loves the world. That's the part of John 3:16 that blows me away. What makes God's love for the world so stunning is that he knows the world so thoroughly, so well. Love is not biblical love if it is devoid of the knowledge of the beloved. If our love is empty, if our knowledge is empty, our love will be cheap and bargain basement. But if our knowledge is full, then our love stands the chance to be deep and comprehensive and mature. So that's what Paul's praying for these folks. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. The word for knowledge in verse 9 is a word that Paul uses 15 times in his letter, and almost every single time it refers to a person's knowledge of God. Almost every single time. I'm inclined to believe that that's what he's praying for here, because Ephesians 1:17, that is the main prayer, that your knowledge of God would increase. Same word. And the word for discernment here in verse 9, I don't think is the greatest. The folks at the ESV didn't ask me about this, but I rarely part company with this translation. I'm so fond of it, but I think the NIV is a little better, a little closer on this. The second half of verse 9, the NIV reads, knowledge and depth of insight. I'm not even sure that quite has it, but it's close. Part of the problem is that the word for discernment here, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament, this particular word. So then you have to be really geeky and go back to the Greek Old Testament and see if there are examples of the word there. And there are. Proverbs uses this word repeatedly. Proverbs. That should give us an indication of what this word can do. It's a word that includes discernment. I just think it's broader than that. It's about practical application of everyday life, in everyday life. Again, Peter O'Brien says this, it is about all types and situations of knowledge involving personal conduct. Here's the point. In the back half of verse 9, Paul is praying that the lives of the Philippians would have knowledge that is vertical and that is horizontal. Theological knowledge of God in heaven and practical knowledge of how things work here on earth. Now put those two parts of the petition together and we begin to see how utterly vital it is that we begin to pray this way for each other in the local church. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Or pray that we would be a church of ever-increasing love and totally unflinching truth, vertically and horizontally. G.I. Packer put it this way, affection may be the helm of the ship, but the mind must steer, and the chart to steer by is God's revealed truth. There's another way we can say it. Another author I appreciate, I'll paraphrase him, puts it this way. Love is like a river flowing out of one's heart. Truth is like the riverbanks. Without it, the river runs shallow and dissipates on the plain, but the banks make the river run deep. So friends, are you seeing why no Christian can graduate from the school of prayer without being saturated with the prayers of Paul, mastered by the prayers of Paul? Paul teaches us to pray that we would be a church of ever-increasing love and totally unflinching truth. Well, what do we get in return? Like if we begin to pray this way, what comes our way in receipt? What do we receive? The answer to that question is the first part of verse 10, so let's go there. Pray that we would be a church of ever-increasing love and totally unflinching truth so that we develop much-needed discernment and mature biblical wisdom for our day. So that we develop much-needed discernment and mature biblical wisdom for our day. Here's where discernment comes in. Truth plus love creates the conditions for wisdom and discernment in the life of a Christian. We must see Paul's so that here, or we're not going to understand the correlation he's making between verses 9 and 10. The so that is really important. What he's requesting from God for them, and what he expects to receive for them the ability to do in verse 10. So let's read it again all the way through. Verse 9, it is my prayer, remember this is a prayer, we want to pray this way. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10, so that... You see that? So that you may approve what is excellent. Now, Paul's psychology here is second to none. First, he prays that the crucial connection between the Philippians' head and heart is fused together. Hearts in love, heads in knowledge. So that they would be a people whose hands, whose course of life, reflects wisdom and discernment in this world wherever they go. Whatever they're evaluating in this world. So that, it could be translated unto, as in my petition in verse 9 is unto verse 10, or on the way to verse 10, or what I'm praying for in verse 9 is calculated to yield what's going on in verse 10. So when a church becomes a people overflowing with love, totally unflinching in the truth, the church is now prepared to negotiate the dizzying array of choices that she can and must make on a daily basis indwelt as we are by the sins of our own remaining corruption, surrounded as we are by a lost and totally unhinged world, which lies in the power of the evil one himself. See why we need to be praying this for each other? Let's look at verse 10 up close. Paul says that believers pulsing with truth and love are the best positioned people on the planet to approve what is excellent. Those are Paul's words. To approve what is excellent. The word approve in verse 10 means to examine, to put to the test. In the ancient world, when you approve something, you could approve anything from metals to money to animals to people. So we read in 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There's our word for approve. Or in 2 Corinthians 13:5 and 6, Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you are of the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. There's our word for approve, examine yourself. We read in Ephesians 5:10, this is really important. Paul says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 5:10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That word discern is the word approve. That's why I think it's a better word for this point than the last point. Verse 10, then verse 9. This word approve is the Greek word dokimazo, and it's what a grocery clerk at the checkout stand does with a $20 bill when you hand them a $20 bill. I know there are youngins in the sanctuary that are saying, what's a $20 bill? Remember $20 bills? See, there used to be this thing called a banknote, cash. There actually used to be money in paper form. And you'd draw it from your wallet or your purse, you'd hand it to the cashier, a cashier who handles cash. And what do they do with it? Dollars to donuts, right? If you hand them a $20 bill these days, what are they going to do with it? Probably hold it up to the light and start checking it out. What are they looking for? They're looking for a watermark, for a security thread, for raised printing, anything to approve this, to test this, to dokimazo this, to use the Greek word. That's this word approve in verse 10. Now here's the point. Paul's expecting that believers living in full tilt truth and love will have the discernment to walk through life with the tools that they need to make wise choices when they need to make them. Not just wise choices, but the best wise choices. Isn't that what he says in verse 10? So that you may approve what is excellent, what is best. He's not just talking about like passable wisdom. He's talking about superior wisdom. Greater, higher, more exceptional wisdom, so that you may approve what is excellent. Are we in need of that kind of thing, day in, day out, these days? Yes, we are. Everywhere I stand, I need this kind of wisdom. To vaccinate or not to vaccinate. Educational choices for our kids. Homeschool, public school, Christian school, online school, charter school, private school, university or college decisions. To confront what this brother or sister in Christ did to you, or to cover it in love. Those answers are not immediately obvious. None of those are black or white decisions. Anyone who tells you so is proving too much by half. They don't know. These things require wisdom. There are no hard and fast rules here. If decisions were easier, I assure you, Paul would not ask us to pray for these things. Now, the trouble with so much of life east of Eden is that while it is true that some things are black and white, there are a truckload of other things that are varying shades of gray. And different believers are going to make different decisions throughout their lives. The choice is not always obvious. So what do? Paul says, we pray. We pray for one another. We pray that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that we may approve what is excellent. Now that gives me confidence that I might begin to address some of these issues with some wisdom. Don Carson put it this way. The point is that Christians must abound more and more in this quality of love if they are to test and approve what is best. So what is best must be delicate or subtle or difficult to spot to those whose love and knowledge is not abounding in this way. Paul simply assumes that unless your love is abounding more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, you will not be able to discern or approve what is best. Here's the money quote. These are the kinds of choices that cannot be made on the basis of mere law. They spring from a heart transformed by God's grace. That is just awesome. Amen, Don Carson. I mentioned that name to our community group this past week. Don Carson, years ago, wrote a book that is now called Praying with Paul. And if you're interested, like in these prayers of Paul, if the passage that Pastor Aaron had for us last week got you interested in this one this week, just go get that book, Praying with Paul by D.A. Carson. Carson was one of the greats. There used to be giants in the land. He's not dead yet. He's just slowing down. I just don't see a generation rising up his caliber to take the mantle from him. Packer, Sproul, MacArthur, Piper, Carson, we stand on the shoulders of giants. So friends, no Christian graduates the biblical school of prayer without being mastered by the prayers of Paul. Pray that we would be a church of ever-increasing love and totally unflinching truth so that we might develop much-needed discernment and mature biblical wisdom for our day. Our day. Third and final point. In view of the soon return of our King and his radical commitment to our personal holiness. In view of the soon return of our King and his radical commitment to our personal holiness. Second half of verse 10 reads, "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is far more than we could possibly unpack in this final point in the time that remains. So let's hit the highlights. Verse 10, Paul speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, think about this. He's only 9.5 verses deep into this letter, and he's already talking about the return of Jesus. And here's what's even better. It's not the first time he's mentioned it in this letter. It's the second. First time, Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion." When? "At the day of Jesus Christ." Notice in verse 6, Paul already said what God's going to do. Namely, finish the work. Finish the work he's already started in these Philippians. It's just maybe a parenthetical point here, but if you're a person who believes that a Christian can be genuinely born again and then genuinely fall away to their everlasting destruction, I confess I have no idea how you understand or navigate verse 6. I don't understand. "He who began a good work in you," not might, not could, not maybe, "will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." Can we be wrong if he's begun the good work in us? Oh, yes. Not all who profess faith in Christ possess faith in Christ. But the reality here is a lockdown certainty. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Now, here's what's interesting. Simply because a sovereign God has promised something up in verse 6, for Paul, it doesn't follow that we should not pray it in. in verses 9 to 11. If God promised it, then by all means, pray it. And I found the reverse to be true too. If God hasn't promised it, just bear in mind, you can pray it. You have zero confidence you're going to get it. But knowing that, you go ahead and pray whatever you want to pray. Charles Spurgeon said, "What is prayer but a promise pleaded?" And so we've begun learning to pray the promises of God this summer. That's what this sermon series is. Promises prayed. Promises prayed over and over again. Now we'll put a full court press on this particular promise in 2 weeks, Lord willing, as we take up the final promise and prayer in the Bible, Revelation 22:20. That's in 2 weeks. For now, let's just finish our time this morning by marveling over what God is going to accomplish and what our expectation and role in this ought to be. Let's see the whole prayer now as we accent the last verse and a half, Philippians 1:9-11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice that at the end of the prayer, the fruit of righteousness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one giving the help, and therefore God is the one getting the glory. So filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It stands to reason. And notice the "and so" in the second half of verse 10. And so. It means something like "in order that" or "resulting in." The idea is that you are praying and living into these first 2 points, you will be ready and prepared for the last point. Yet not in a way that would ever cause you to rest on your laurels. Remember, the same man that wrote Philippians 1:6 also wrote Philippians 3:11-14. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." In Philippians 3:11-14, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have achieved this or made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Point being, God's absolute sovereignty over your salvation does not remove one iota of responsibility for you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's all over this letter. It's not let go and let God. It is trust God and get going. Philippians 1:6 teaches that God is going to get it done. Philippians 3:11-14 teaches that we'd better get after it. And the point of today's passage is that prayer is the crucial connection between the two. Prayer is one of God's chief appointed means in his preservation of us and in our perseverance toward him, so that we will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, brothers and sisters, no Christian graduates the biblical school of prayer without being mastered by the prayers of Paul. The balance in these prayers is nothing short of stunning. It's all here if we would just follow him. For example, Philippians 1, Paul teaches us to pray that we would be a church of ever-increasing love and totally unflinching truth, so that we would develop much-needed discernment and mature biblical wisdom for our day. In view of the soon return of our King and his radical commitment to our personal holiness. 2 weeks from today is our final Sunday in this sermon series, And next week is our final Sunday in the prayers of Paul. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at a frequently overlooked prayer. That's why we're going to include it in this series from 2 Thessalonians. The sermon is titled, Our Worth and Work in the Gospel. And we'll take up that prayer 1 week from today. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a workout to follow the inspired line of thinking of the apostle, but it is worth it. It's kind of like running. It's like I object to running, but I like to have run. Study is hard. Thinking is difficult. But Lord, once we have thought through and patiently pondered a passage like this, you can begin to do extraordinary things with your word in a congregation like this. And again, this is the beginning of this conversation. Father, in our families, in our community groups, in our personal discipling relationships, in our counseling sessions, be with us this week. More light, Lord. Shed more light on this passage and unfold it in our lives in practical ways so that we would be the kind of church that Paul is interceding for, that we would take up these prayers and make them our own, pray them for one another, and grow deep in maturity and grow outward in mission with a great desire to be and make disciples of Jesus in the context of our 2025 vision of prayer, care, and share. Lord, may there be a harvest of men and women and boys and girls that come to saving faith in Jesus because we dug our roots deep in prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as you are able? A reminder that this week, as every week, we have a couple of folks to pray with you here up front. Andy Kaler and Sherry Terrace would love to pray with you, and they'll linger as long as it takes to do that, so come and see them. Now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you.